You glad you came to church today? Travis usually ends with that. I figure I don't want to wait for that answer until after I'm done. So we'll begin with it. It's a privilege to be with you today. Happy Father's Day. Travis called me a few weeks ago and said he wasn't going to be able to be here and asked if I would fill in today. And so I'm sure. I said, what do you want me to talk about? And he said, well, we're going to stop our series in John, and then I'm going to do a couple weeks of standalone, and then you can either do something that's standalone, kind of something you've been studying, or you could begin our summer in the Psalms. And so it's interesting, what I've been studying is in the Psalms. He's like, oh, well, that's perfect. We'll see what he thinks about that. I'm going to be this morning in Psalm 88, and I'll preface this by saying that the first part of this is going to be kind of a bummer. Psalm 88 is, in essence, a lament, but it's probably even a little bit more than that. And so the first, you know, we've had all the worship and all the, everybody's feeling, and now I'm going to drop this bomb on you. But don't worry, it'll be redeemed. So bear with me. So going through Psalm 88, it says a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite, which we'll get back to in shortly. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like food all day long. They close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Glad you came to church this morning. So I was obviously really enthusiastic to try to preach this, but it kind of happened to be what I was studying, and so here we are. I read the thing, and I'm like, this is borderline blasphemous, isn't it? Think of the accusations that are in this. Why do you hide your face from me? You have caused. There's a bunch of the phrases in here that are just okay. First question I asked was, why on earth is this in Scripture? Does this belong here? Well, obviously God included it, so it must belong here, so why did he put it in? And that's about where I was in my study when Travis called me, and so you get to hear the rest of the story, as it were. So we'll start up at kind of the superscript at the top there. It says a song. So this is obviously meant to be part of the breakup tape, I guess. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonoth. Now that phrase, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but the meaning of it is basically this is written as a song, but essentially to be a dirge. Feel better? No. This is written and intended to be a sad song. It goes on your sad song playlist. Today I feel like being sad, I'm going to listen to this song. And that's where this kind of lands. As someone who is an 8 on the Enneagram, I love the honesty of this psalm. And if we're honest, we all understand it fully. We've all been there. Some of us may be here right now. And with that, I believe it's worth taking the time to dig into it. Heman, the Ezrahite, or the Ezrahite, or however that's pronounced. You're looking for me for pronunciation. This is the wrong place. Is one of the worship leaders of the temple who served under David and was one of the choir masters. So this would have been a song that he would have written and put together specifically for worship in the temple. This is somebody that David referred to as a seer, a man of wisdom that folks would have gone to for advice, for counsel. And this yells that the most mature leaders, believers, followers of Christ walk through really, really dark things and are not exempt from it. This is not written by somebody just off to the side. This is written by a leader, somebody mature in their faith, a covenant follower of God. And it finds himself in this place. The next thing it says is that it's a maskil. That essentially means, and there's some argument around between different commentators as to whether or not this means that this was an experience that Heman had that he's referring to, or if this is just a, you know, something that maybe happened way in the past, something that he was currently going through, they don't know. The maskil actually means that this is designed to instruct. This is designed to be something used for teaching for us to sit and look at. And so that's the context of the song as we kind of get into it. And so I'd like to walk through three things with you this morning. I'd like to talk about all of the things that remain, all of the questions that remain. I'd like to look at an answer, and then I'd like to talk about the heart of the Father. Those three things. The things that remain. First thing that we see that remains, if you go through the thing, typically a psalm, you're gonna go through and you're gonna see either one of two things. You are incredible, you are awesome, you are amazing, God, therefore I will respond this way. Or, I don't understand why you're allowing these things to happen, but because of dot, 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 your great love, your amazing power, whatever, I will still worship you. You may have noticed this doesn't happen. This psalm actually ends with, my closest companion is darkness. And kind of resolves in effect of, you know what, God, even right now, even darkness is closer to me than you. You ever felt that way? So the first thing that remains is darkness. There's no quick fixes. There's no resolution. I told you the first part was a bummer. And there's no resolution offered. Darkness. before God gives any answers, it seems that he gives us permission to tell him the truth. But darkness remains in this psalm. The second thing that remains is pleading. You see a few different times, I cry out to you day and night. In verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. Verse 13, but O Lord, I cry to you. Charles Spurgeon says that this psalm in and of itself should be used as a teaching tool for how we are to pray. His thesis was that prayer is not something where we come with specific, O Lord, thou goddest things, and instead we bear our soul before him. In fact, one of the pieces of that sermon that he teaches, a quote that he offers in that. There we go. Sorry. I pray you, beloved friends, do not rely on prayer as a kind of witchcraft, for it is nothing better than witchcraft to believe that the mere utterance of certain sacred words and phrases can have any appreciable effect on yourselves or upon God. If you read this through as a prayer and as an instruction for how to pray, this screams, please come before God and bear your soul because he cares for you. His heart toward his people is one toward intimacy. And when you first read this, and when I first read it, what I was picturing as I was picturing the marble floor and the mahogany bench in some courtroom somewhere where God on high sat behind the bench and this poor Heman came before him going, but I think further examination may change that picture a little bit. And I believe that's the heart of God in this. In no small way, is to show and give us an example of how to pray when things are at their worst, when things are darkest, when things are most frustrating, when things hurt the most. I'll confess to you that this is not always my posture. In fact, a lot of times, the harder it gets, the longer before I actually go before the throne of grace and put my soul, as it were, before the Lord. And as you can imagine, things always get better when I don't do that. It's almost like I prolong the resolution to those things that hurt, to those things that frustrate, to those things that send me to the tipping point, as it were. And yet I think the model that is Psalm 88 is please, please, imploring us, go to the Lord when it's most dark, when it's most difficult, and in the same way that Heman does, just bare your soul. I've heard it said that some of the greatest prayers ever prayed are from people who are just at their wits' end, and they just look up at the sky and go, God! Amen. Because they have nothing else. And so as an encouragement this morning in the midst of what is obviously difficult is a admonition, as it were, to go sooner rather than later when life is hard before the throne of grace and offer your soul, bear your soul to the Lord. I believe it is his heart. I believe it is his desire to sit with you in that. The third thing that remains is tension. If you look at the very first verse, it says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. And then the last verse says, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my companions have become darkness. There's an interesting tension that's happening in the just even within the framework of this psalm. between what I think Heman knows to be true and the feelings that he's experiencing in the moment. And I think they're kind of doing this a little bit. I think there's a tension that suggests that you can't simultaneously have a faith that believes firmly in this and yet have feelings that are completely different than that. That never happens to me, of course. There are absolutely realities in my life where I believe the attributes of God that are unchanging, unmoving, always reliable, knowable. I believe firmly in all of those things. And yet my feelings, that goes a whole other way. Ask my kids about my feelings sometime, especially about their rooms. Anyway, yes, I know I owe you money for referencing you in the service. I think the reality is, in a lot of ways, I have to come to grip with the fact that my feelings are not always reliable. And yet God is. And the sooner I can move in a direction where I take my feelings from that place of whatever, frustration, aggravation, tears, rage, whatever it happens to be, to a place of these are the attributes of God who is immovable, unshakable, and my rock, that I can begin to adjust and find a proper perspective. But that doesn't happen here, does it? It's just kind of left. The fourth thing that remains are questions. And Heman asks a bunch of them. And I'm not sure that even now I possess the courage to go before God this way unless I'm really at my wit's end, unless I'm really frustrated, aggravated, whatever. Listen to these again, starting in verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And then the answers are not here. And so to fully exposit this psalm, we have to sit in it as it's written. As it's written. What are the answers to these questions? Because if this is the end of the conversation, Psalm 88 ends in a tragedy, doesn't it? The whole thing's a travesty. There's some things to learn for sure. But I think we have the luxury, this side of the cross, to see some of the answers and to be able to see them clearly, as I believe that Psalm 88 gives us the weight of the world without Christ. As you've probably heard me say, I believe that the central piece of Scripture, and because I believe that the Bible is true, the central part of all of humankind and time, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I believe that that's the central piece of all of human existence. And we have to get that right in order to fully understand and enjoy life, to understand and recognize God, who is good and right and perfect and who always shows us the best way to live. I'd like to ask you these questions again. Do you work wonders for the dead? You better believe it. I broke death. It does not win anymore. That's the work of Jesus. His resurrection guarantees that we one day will rise also. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Yeah. It is. Forevermore. It is. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Absolutely. As a result of the work of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, all of these things are now yes, and not left in despair. Hope and a future now exist, where in Heman's time it was just left empty and blank. And we now get to sit and rest in that answer. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? Throw out the platitudes, get over your attitude problem, and deal with life. Yay, Jesus. Because I'm really good when I'm in the mood, the wrong mood, to step swiftly into what Travis calls a fivefold ministry. Where you take five, you fold it, and you minister. No? Nobody else? Because if I'm in the depths of hurt, frustration, and despair, and somebody comes to me and say, yeah, but Jesus, you better run. You've probably noticed as believers, if you follow Christ, all of Psalm 88 is still true. In real time, day by day. I could give you six examples in 24 hours, the last 24 hours, six examples of conversations that I've had with people who have either told me about things that they're going through, their families are going through, friends that we know are going through, where their lives are literally in crisis, in chaos, falling apart, yet they are fully committed to following Christ with their lives. And yet they're broken and frustrated and aggravated. And so I think there are a few answers that we need to dig into that are maybe a little bit different than that, which we've already said. Which, while great and amazing and wonderful, and I believe a direct path away from aggravation, frustration, and hurt, probably need to be followed up with some other questions and answers. Because the reality is, in those moments, those things that we know to be true about God are questioned. Here are a few. Why does God allow it? Why does God allow it? Great and powerful God, a good God, why does he allow it to continue? The simple answer is we live in a broken world. One where God allows free will. And my free will causes damage. In a lot of places where I go, not on purpose, I'm not intentionally running around wreaking havoc. But I will guarantee you there are therapy rooms coming for my children where they go and talk about all the things that Dad said. And in the midst of my brokenness, they get to bear a piece of that just by being in my family. I'm sure that's not true of any of you. Anybody ever been to a bad church business meeting? I'm not here, obviously. No, they don't happen here. And you see these committed followers who bring their brokenness, their free will, as devoted and intentional followers of Christ into a place that muddies it up. So why doesn't God just get rid of free will? Why does he need to say, you, because I'm God and I can, I'm just going to make it so that everybody loves and follows me? Why doesn't he do that? That would be simple, right? Solve all the problems. Here's the problem. God loves us, and he desires our love in return. And forced love is a contradiction. You can't force love. You ever tried? That ultimatum goes well. Then you're back listening to your breakup songs again. If we get rid of free will and just simply say, as God, I force you to follow and love me, then we've missed love. Because he loves us, he gives us free will and allows us to choose whether or not we're going to love him back. And that free will comes with messy consequences. Forget the people that never know or follow Jesus. And it clutters and pollutes community. And it clutters and commutes cities and towns, and this is going to be hard to believe in this day and age, even nations. So let's go a different direction. Why doesn't God simply eradicate sin? Why doesn't he just get rid of sin and say, we don't need to have sin in the world anymore, and that will alleviate loads of suffering, loads of frustration, and perhaps the need for a chapter like Psalm 88. Why doesn't God just get rid of sin altogether? Seems like that would be an easy thing. And again, if you've known me for any amount of time at all, you may have heard something like this come out of my mouth. And the reality is, if God desires in every way, in any way, to simply eradicate sin from the earth, he's going to have to get rid of me. He's going to have to get rid of me if he wants to get rid of sin, because it's ingrained in who I am. I'm sorry to say. That's why the mess is what it is when I show up. And I think if you're honest, he might have to get rid of you too. So is that really a solution? Because I think in the midst of a psalm like this, we begin to ask all of these questions and start trying to, in just about every way, reverse the role where I get to go sit on the bench and God gets to go down and plead with me. Right? The old quote is that God created man in his image and man has been returning the favor ever since. And we try to create God in our image. Why doesn't God simply do the things that I would do? I've thought that about people for years. If people would just do what I want to do, life would be a lot easier. And so I think all of these things bring us back to the cross again, where God, in his wisdom, his massive wisdom, in his unfathomable grace, has found a way to deal justly with sin and yet forgive me and keep me. The heart of the Father is intimacy with his people. The heart of the Father was to send his son as a sacrifice for me. I can't wrap my head around it. I'd like to, more and more. I study to try to, more and more. But it brings us back to the cross. And if we're going to talk about the heart of the Father, we have to realize that this was his design, to send his son. He says to Abraham, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love. And now we at the cross can say to God, I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love. And in that, restore that intimacy that he desires. Where does hope play in this? Because I believe, as I've said, that Psalm 88 still exists. And as I started with, it probably exists for some people here right now in real time. The hope of the cross is a hope of a future. The hope of a day where no more tears will show up, where we get to sit in intimacy with the Father day by day before the throne of grace. And it's unique because something interesting happens in the midst of this progression between Psalm 88, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Something interesting happens. The dynamic changes from this courtroom to a place of open arms, where God moves from judge to father differently than he did before, because we're able to step into forgiveness through Christ and therefore be able to experience the intimacy that the Father has always desired. Father who is good and right and perfect. I'd love to give you full resolution. I don't know that I have it. But I hope a few of those thoughts are helpful. I'll finish with this quote. It is in the quiet crucible of your personal private sufferings that your noblest dreams are born and God's greatest gifts are given. Billy Graham would say that our suffering is merely preparation for whatever God has next. I believe that that's true. You pray with me? Father God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. Father God, we thank you that you know us fully and completely, all the messes and all the faults, and yet you love us anyway. So much so that you gave up your son to pay our debt, that we could experience intimacy with you forever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.